Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul the Apostle is going to begin to establish his ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very, very strategic and important place for Paul the Apostle, for the church. Because it's Ephesus where Paul spends twice as much time as he did in Corinth, and it was in Corinth that he spent more time than he did anywhere else up to the point of Ephesus. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. Paul spends 3 years, we learn from Acts chapter 20, verse 31, that he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus becomes a very, very important place. Ephesus becomes the hub of the early church. When I say hub, it becomes really the main center of Christianity towards the end of the first century and on into the second century. It really becomes the foundation of the church. Jerusalem begins to fade out. Persecution begins to really take over there. Even Antioch, when you get into the second century, isn't really flourishing. Antioch of Syria, where Paul was sent out from, which becomes in the book of Acts another hub. But it really shifts to the region of Ephesus and Asia. What we know today of modern-day Turkey. Now, we talked about Ephesus a little bit, Ephesus having the harbor and the trade coming in there. And so it was a very strategic place in Asia or in Turkey, in that region of the Roman Empire. And it was kind of the main city, if you would, in a sense, almost like a capital city where people were coming through and dealing with, though I don't believe it was actually the capital city of that day. But it was a huge, huge city. It was a port city. It was a city of trade. Everything went from Ephesus and on in that region of Asia. And, you know, it's interesting because when we get into the 80s, AD 80s and 90s, we find the book that's recorded for us, the revelation that John received from Jesus. And there he mentions seven churches. All those churches that he mentions, which really are the thriving churches, the churches that are alive and exist in that area, in that time. Again, that book is written towards the end of the first century. And it's the seven churches that are all located in the what we might call today Asia Minor, in that region of Turkey. And it's real important. We're going to be hitting these churches and these places when we go on Paul's missionary journeys. It's going to be our main focus as we're in Turkey. And it's just awesome to see that these seven churches are written to by Jesus, and they're in this region. Here is where it begins. Here's where the foundation is laid for in the future for God to continue to build and to move in these churches. And really is going to be the voice of the Word of God to the Roman Empire come in times of very, very heavy and serious persecution. So Ephesus is hugely important for our understanding and for Paul's ministry. And it's really one of his last places that he spends time and ministers before he goes on to Jerusalem and is there arrested in the city of Jerusalem. Again, we're on the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and he will be arrested at the end of the third missionary journey, and that will take us into many of his trials and his arrest there, and ultimately ending up in Rome. But it's here where he spends that time here in Ephesus. So it is very, very crucial and very important, and I think really a model for us. If we seek to be a church that's a hub, a church that's really has a good foundation, a church that's going to branch off, we're going to see how that the church of Ephesus, it didn't stay, the gospel didn't stay in Ephesus, it went beyond. And if we're going to be a church where the gospel is going to go beyond our own city, our own time, and it's going to, you know, branch out and begin to touch and reach other people, I think we're going to need to take some of the things that we find here for us in the book of Acts. It says here, and he went into the synagogue, verse 8, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. First thing, again, Paul's pattern. This is what Paul does. I don't want to rehash this as we've been in Acts and have seen this many times. It's Paul's custom. Goes to the synagogue and he makes his first point of entry to a city to the Jews. And as he says there in the book of Romans, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. But it was first given to the Jews because the gospel was the Jews. It was the gospel of the Jews. It was the fulfillment of Judaism. And so he brings the gospel to the synagogue, and he begins to speak with people that have a foundation of the Word of God, have a belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have understanding of that, are meeting on the Sabbath day to worship this God. So he comes in to share with them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he begins to preach the gospel. If you want to know a good sermon that Paul, or something that would be like what Paul would preach in the synagogue, it would be Acts chapter 13 when he went into the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. There in Acts 13, I believe verse 14, he begins the message there, and it goes all the way to the end of the passage there of Acts chapter 13. And just if you want to kind of know the things he would have talked about and the things he would have dealt with in the synagogue, it's probably very similar as well to the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he would deal there. The sermon of Stephen would deal with so much that happened in Israel, and this is the Jewish message that we would hear. When Paul would go into the marketplaces and speak to the Greeks, it'd be more like a message that we find there in Acts chapter 14, there towards the end, when Paul's in Lystra as he speaks to the multitudes, or Acts chapter 17, when he's in Athens as he speaks to the Greeks there. So definitely a different kind of message. So he first point of entry comes to the synagogue. First thing that we notice immediately is Luke records for us that he spoke boldly the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spoke boldly. And that word is I think, an important word to define, because what is boldness? You know, a lot of times we think boldness is loudness, and that's not boldness. Boldness isn't, you know, and you need to repent today, and you know, that's not necessarily boldness. Though someone might need to be bold to do that, that's not the definition of boldness, loudness. It's the word means openness. It means not to reserve anything. It's not holding anything back. Paul was open. So I don't want us to get this picture of Paul going to the synagogue and he's just yelling at him, you know, because he was speaking boldly. Now, boldness is a fruit of when the Holy Spirit fills your heart and enables you to preach the gospel. And what's boldness? Boldness is the opposite of fear. Fear causes us not to speak. Remember in Acts 18, Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision in the night, and he said to him there in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Speak and do not keep silent, for no one will attack you to hurt you." Before he said that, he said, be of good cheer. Let me read it, because I think I'm chopping it up a little. it's better when you read it. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." But he says, don't be afraid, but speak. See, fear is what causes us to be timid, which is the opposite of boldness. A boldness is speaking truth when it needs to be spoken. It's not reserving anything. It's not holding it back. And I think there's something that you know, really we need to be challenged with this morning is that we, as a people, need that boldness. We need the boldness that we see consistently in the Apostle Paul's life, that he spoke truth. He spoke truth. He didn't hold it back. He wasn't fearful, even though he should have been or could have been. But why is that? Because he was great Paul the Apostle? No. Paul wasn't this man that was filled with boldness naturally. It was something that came through the filling of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 4 tells us in verse 31 that as the church prayed for boldness, it says, "In the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." As there was a filling of the Spirit in their life, They were able then to speak the word of God boldly. They are able to speak forth truth with boldness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is going to enable us to overcome our fears. Enable us to conquer the things that hold us back. Paul said it to the Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not fearful. He told the Romans there in chapter 1, verse 16. You go back to verse 15. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome because I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to share the truth. Many times we're ashamed. Many times we're fearful. We're fearful what people are going to think. And now, let's be real honest. All of us are fearful naturally. None of us like to, you know, just make people mad at us. None of us like to tell people the truth of hell. I mean, if that's your passionate desire and you love doing that, you know, and it doesn't bother you at all. You just like to, you know, get in conflicts and issues. And then, you know, you're just not normal. And I don't know what to say. That might be a counseling session we need to talk about. But naturally, we're naturally fearful. We naturally want to please people. We naturally want to make friends. And the reality is that sometimes when God calls us to be bold, when God calls us to speak, we're not going to make friends. Listen, this was the message of Jesus. Now think about it. I want you to think with me through the scriptures this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, pretty much, if I could paraphrase it or summarize it, he said, you're going to have a lonely life. You're going to have a life like mine. Now look at Jesus' life. You're going to be rejected by men. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he says, beware of men, for they will try to kill you. They will persecute you. He says, do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. He says, don't fear what man says, because man doesn't really matter when it comes down to the end. Man won't judge you. Man will be judged by me. All men will be. Fear God. He said that your family is going to suffer for the gospel. He said that in a household, there's going to be family members that will be divided against each other because of my gospel. So Jesus didn't teach, if you preach the gospel, you're going to have a lot of friends and you're going to have a lot of peace in your life. He taught the opposite. He said, you must confess me before man, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. The context of that in Matthew 10 and in other context is the same. It's as you speak, you might not be received. But know this, you confess me before man, you walk in boldness, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, you look at the words of Christ, and they're very, very troubling. Jesus said you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, for my name's sake. Yes, and even your own life. Now that's troubling. What in the world is Jesus saying? Love and hate? You know, and it's like, it's troubling. And again, as we look at the passage, we see what Jesus is doing. He's speaking in extreme terms to grab the attention. He's saying, you must hate everything. Your love for me must, if you were to compare it with your love for your loved ones, would almost be hatred. And if need be, not so much that you hate them, but if need be, you have to make a decision between Christ and family, you must choose Christ. Now, people get mad at that. Huh. People, maybe there's someone here this morning that's upset with me right now. You know, maybe your family member brought you to church and you go, now I know why this son of mine or daughter of mine or wife of mine or husband is like this, you know. And it's like people are so upset at the church today when we're bold. Listen, nowhere can you find in the Word of God that the gospel message is going to bring about a unity and joy to mankind. Only when the gospel message is heeded will it bring about unity and joy. But the problem is people don't heed it. Look what it says in verse 9. And when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil the way before the multitudes. When some were hardened and wouldn't believe, people's hearts are hard. And the temptation for us is to be cowards. The temptation for us is to draw back and not to step up and speak truth. Now, it does matter why you speak what you speak. It does matter in what tone you give it. Are you sharing with people, quote, you're being bold? Are you sharing with people because you love them and care about them and care about their eternal state? Or are you sharing with people because you feel like there's an obligation and that's just what you do? And I found that some people in their sharing are very cold. Very, just giving out the right answers and the information, but they lack the love of Christ. They lack the compassion of Christ. You know, Paul in his sharing, look what it says about it. He uses two words to explain what he did. It says he reasoned and persuaded. Now, back in Acts 17, in the synagogue in Thessalonica, we looked at a few of these words. I want to just remind us again. He reasoned. What did Paul do when he shared in the synagogue? He reasoned. The word reason is he dialogued. And again, and I said this back when we did our study in Acts 17, and I want to say it again. I want to remind us of something that I think is so important. We need to be bold. We need to speak the Word of God with boldness. We need not to hold back. Paul tells the Ephesian elders later on in Acts chapter 20, he says, I held back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And so he says that I didn't hold anything back. He says, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, and I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not held back. I've not held back the truth. I've been bold. I've spoken. But you know, it's so important for us to see that when Paul spoke, it wasn't like he just, you know, got up, you know, on a platform and just begin to just preach at these people. You know, he dialogued with them. When we witness, brothers and sisters, again, these are unsaved people. We're talking evangelism here. When we witness, when we evangelize, I think one of the most important things we can do is listen. You know, I'm not saying just listen. You know, I'm not saying we're silent witnesses. You know, we just listen. And we agree. No. I'm saying when we talk, when we share, and a lot of those that you know, have a lot of zeal and boldness, sometimes we tend to just plow people over. You know, we just da 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 da, and we just go, and you know, we argue, and we've got, and we're zealous, we're passionate, we're excited, and you know, we're in their face. And let me ask you, if somebody came to you and tried to share their beliefs with you, and they were like that, would you just go, oh, this person's so nice, or so caring? It's kind of overwhelming. And to be honest, you got to step back and go, okay, though you're passionate, you're excited, you got to kind of control yourself. Okay? You go pray in your prayer closet and get passionate with God. You know? But as you're sharing, we've got to tone it down a little bit. And we've got to begin to dialogue. Reason. That's what he did. Reason. Talk to him. Talk to people. Don't yell at them. Again, boldness isn't yelling. It's being open. So I can be bold and just have a simple conversation. Listen to them. Listen to their beliefs. You know, the more you listen, the more effective you're going to be with them, because you're going to learn about them and you're going to be able to know where they're coming from, and you're going to be able to address the issues that are probably, but we don't listen, we just talk. And we don't have a clue where they're coming from, and therefore many times we can't effectively witness to them. I pray that we'd be a people of boldness. At the same time, I pray we'd understand what real biblical boldness is. As we listen and we talk and we dialogue, and this is where you build a friendship as you're witnessing. You're giving honor to them. You're respecting them. You're not cutting them off at everything they say. You know, you're just, well, no, but the Bible says, whoa, and they can't even say it. They're like, okay, whatever, you know. But there's a real honor given. There's a respect. There's a listening. And you know what? You'll learn a lot. And then at the same time, you're open. You're bold. Well, you know, I've heard what you've said. I cannot say I agree with what you've said. I've heard it. I think I know where you're coming from. And then you begin to share the truth. You share the gospel. But that's not true, and this is why. And you reason. And then the word there is used, persuade. The second word. So he reasoned and persuaded them concerning things of the kingdom of God. He persuaded. Oh, I love that part. Because we might get the idea of reasoning of just being very passive and just kind of listening and talking and kind of exchanging thoughts, but never really urging. Listen, and we need to really find the biblical balance here, what's being said. So he's bold, but he reasons. He's bold, he's open, doesn't mean he's yelling and, you know, thrashing someone or cutting them off. He's open, speaking truth, not reserving anything. At the same time, he's listening and he's dialoguing and he's having a conversation. But at the same time, he's persuading. Persuading means to convince them. To convince them of your arguments. So it's not a passive dialogue. It's a dialogue that has in it persuasion. Don't feel like it's wrong or you're being too pushy to try to persuade someone. Listen, if we don't persuade people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why even preach it? It's not another religion. It's not another theory. It's the gospel. It's salvation. It's heaven and hell. It's the difference. And we need to understand that. And so as we come into a dialogue, we need to dialogue with somebody, but we want to leave it with, listen, to be very strong at times. And that's boldness. To be very frank. The word boldness could be translated frank. To be very upfront. To say, hey, this is how it is. I've heard what you've said. I've given you the respect. You know, I've listened, but you're wrong. And I'll tell you why you're wrong. And you can begin to really persuade them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Here's Paul with Jews, and he's dialoguing and reasoning with them from the Old Testament and proving to them Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and that they can be saved. And he probably said, like he said in the synagogue in Antiochus City in Acts 13, that the Gentiles can be saved too. Well, that just provokes him. And he's got to persuade him why. And he begins, even as we find in Romans chapter 9, as Paul's dealing with this issue, at the end of Romans 9, he lists all of these scriptures of Old Testament quotations of Gentiles being saved. And so there's that persuading. Let me prove it to you. Let me show you. And so I don't want us to get the idea that, you know, we just sit back passively, you know, in a lazy boy and dialogue with someone and exchange ideas and thoughts and go, well, you got your view, I got mine, and go on. But there's a balance between not plowing someone over, but convincing someone. And I just want to remind us that in our witness, we need to remember that unless the Spirit of God does the work in a person's heart, we can say whatever we want. We can give out all the information we think we have. But it means nothing. I want us to realize something. How many people do we really witness to as a body? I want us to realize that the life of a church is because God is adding to a church daily those who are being saved. And you know what? If I am not sharing my faith with others, you can really dry up. Especially in an atmosphere of so much Bible study and seeking God and all of the things were involved in it. And I fear that we've lost, in a sense, our first love. You know, when we first started as a church, I mean, you couldn't stop people from witnessing. You know, it was just like, you know, you anywhere we were those that had tracts and sharing our faith and just that passion. And I fear that in the midst of growth, in the midst of age, in the midst of, quote, maturity in Christ, that it's just easy to get involved with so many other things that we just forget why we're involved with all these things. Good things. I mean, spiritual things. I mean, ministry. I mean, Bible studies. I mean, studying the Bible, taking this course, going to this school, all of these things. Why are we doing what we're doing? It's a question. See, Paul the Apostle, he was an educated person. He was one of, scholars say, some of the most educated man that ever lived. I mean, and as you read and study the things he did, now you've got to recognize that's because God spoke to him, because God gave him divine revelation, and he was just revealing the mind of Christ. But it wasn't like he was, you know, not educated, but man, that drove him to passion for the lost. You just ask yourself the question this morning: do you have a passion for the lost? You're here. You love God. You worship God. Do you have a passion for the lost? Did you once have a passion for the lost and today you don't? When you pray, do you burn for the lost? Do you cry out to God for the lost souls? Because let me say that that's where the life of the church is. It's when we see the commission that God has given to us. The Great Commission. Our hearts burn. Hearts are broken for family members. Hearts are broken for people at work. I fear as time goes on and we get older in the Lord, and we just do what we do. We just go to work. We just live our lives. We just exist as Americans. We lose sight of why we're here. Why we're at this job. Because we're witnesses of Jesus. It's our ministry. Why we're in this family, because God's placed us there to be an example and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why we go to this church, because we're here to reflect Christ. And I fear we missed it. And I fear that we've fallen. And I believe God wants to refresh us. And it's a simple reminder. It's like, oh yeah, whoa, why am I doing? Yes. And it's not like, you know, this huge thing I've got to, you know, figure out. And it's just a reminder. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I here? What is this all about? Jesus. Knowing Him and making Him known. The beauty and the sweetness of it. And I just so pray that God would grab our hearts once again today. Recognizing that in that, people are going to be hardened. People are going to be unbelieving. And people are going to persecute us. But you know how good that is for you to be persecuted? Really, spiritually. When we get stripped, when we have to lean on the Lord because we don't know what to do next, we don't know how to deal with the situation, do you know how healthy that is for your walk with the Lord? It keeps you fresh. All your, you know, knowledge and all everything you know and all your great answers, those are nice, but they're not working. I need Christ. I need a fresh word from the Lord. I need to be able to speak a word into this unbeliever's life. Lord, what do you want me to say? How do you want me to deal? It puts me on my knees. It causes me to be dependent. It brings freshness into my life. And for those of you that are there, those of you that have been there, you know what I'm talking about. And I believe God wants to refresh us and revive us in this area. Now, it goes on to say, Luke says in verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 whole years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So there in the middle of verse 9, he departs and withdraws the disciples. Paul leaves the synagogue after 3 months and he takes the disciples to a school of Tyrannus. Now, what is the school of Tyrannus? Well, it's probably simply a school, a place to meet. Tyrannus either was the owner or the teacher. It would seem that he was the teacher because of his name. The name literally is tyrant. And it was probably a name given to him by his students. Professor Tyrant. Tyrannus, we don't know if he's a believer. Probably a philosopher. He had a school, he had a hall. We could translate it, the Hall of Tyrannus. So there was a meeting place for the early church, and this is what they did every day. Notice the word daily, and I want you to notice that. I have it underlined in my Bible. Daily. Daily, they reasoned in the school of Tyrannus. Daily, the church met, the disciples gathered, and they dialogued, and they taught, and they learned, and they grew in their understanding of who the Lord was in the new covenant. Here they have the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine going through the school of Paul the Apostle? The two-year training, you know, of Paul in the school of Tyrannus. Wow. Must have been some exciting conversations. And again, it's not with people debating, but it's with the believers. It's not evangelism anymore, it's discipleship. And here is a beautiful model because it's awesome to see, you know, what God does. Now, interesting, some of the text, different text of the gospel or the book of Luke or the gospel or book of Acts. Luke's the writer. I'm sorry. My mind's going crazy. The book of Acts has in the margins a time that they met in the school of Tyrannus. We don't believe it was in the original writing of Luke here in the book of Acts, but as the scribes would copy it down, they would add things, footnotes. And one of the footnotes is that from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon, they met in the school of Tyrannus. Why does that mean anything to us if it wasn't originally in the book of Acts? Because it really has a lot of validity as you look at the culture. The culture worked from sunup till 11. Then they would take a good 4 or 5 hours off and they would have a huge meal and they would have their siesta. It's said that in the Roman Empire, you could find more people awake at 1 in the morning than you could at 1 in the afternoon. Because it was the heat of the day, and they all took a good long nap. You know, I put my little girl to sleep. She usually goes down about 1, 1:30. And I always envy her. She takes a nap, usually gets up at about 4. And I just think it would be so nice. Now, she's not excited usually about it. And if it's my wife, she'll just put her in her bed and tell her to go to sleep because she's busy with the other kids. If I'm home for lunch, oh, I'll take her and, you know, scratch her back and rub her head and, you know, I've got it. She's my only girl. I got to baby her. And, you know, and she'll fall asleep and I'll put her and I'll just think, boy, it would be so nice for someone to scratch my back and put me to sleep. Lunch, after lunch is the time to take a nap. I mean, this culture's got it. I mean, what has happened to us? You know, now you're a sluggard if you do that. You know, but boy, it was biblical. Yes. You know, it's like when I teach the school of ministry and we'll teach, well, the morning class and we have an afternoon class, I always opt for the morning class. Afternoon class is a joke. I mean, you feed those guys beans and rice and chips and salsa and some more beans and rice, a little more beans and rice and some Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's like, good luck. So they get into class and their eyes are red. And, you know, and it's like, I just want to tell them, go take a nap and come back in an hour so we can really study. You know, whenever I do a conference, it's like afternoon sessions. I just, you know, I'm just ready. People snoring. It's just how it is. It was the time that that culture took off. But you know what? If that footnote is true, which it does really go with the culture, and I would like to say that most scholars do believe that that was probably a true fact, that the church met after they worked, sun up to 11. They probably had a meal together, and they reasoned. When everyone else was gone, that's when Tyrannus' school would be out. The church was studying. Boy, that speaks. Because maybe we don't have our afternoon siestas, but we get off work 5, 6 o'clock, and our evenings is our free time. For the first century, they would usually go back to work 4 or 5 o'clock when it started getting cooler and work until sundown. And you know what's interesting is that was their free time. Our free time is at night. And it's so hard for us so many times to come out and study God's Word at a night class, whether it be, you know, a Bible college course or a Thursday night study or a Friday night evangelism class or whatever it might be. It's sometimes so difficult for us to do that and really to reconcile that in our minds as being something that you know, well, I can't really do that because I'm really busy and working and, you know, and it's interesting. Paul the Apostle, he worked. From sun up to 11, he worked hard. And when he had time off, he reasoned with the disciples. He didn't do it once. He didn't do it for a month. He didn't do it for 6 months. He did it for 2 years. Notice the word here, because it's a word that strikes me in our day and age. In verse 10, and this continued for 2 years. The word continued. And this continued for 2 years. He was steadfast in it. He had a vision. He had a mission. He had a conviction. Do you have a conviction in your life? Do you have a vision? Do you have a mission? So many times we fall into the American trap of we just exist. We get up in the morning, get ready, we eat breakfast. Some of us don't because we're too busy. We go to work. We sometimes take a lunch. We finish out the day. We come home. We eat dinner. We watch TV. That's a typical American's life. What for? So I can pay for the food I eat and the TV I watch and the couch I sit on and so I can exist. So I can drive the car. There's no purpose. It's not like that's ever going to change. Hoping I've got a good retirement, you know, set aside. And when I get to a certain age, then I can live. You know, when I get old and I can live. But then my body's too thrashed to live. You know, it's like, why do you think people are so depressed in America? Why do you think we have so many problems? Because we just exist. We have no vision. You know, like the proverb says that, my people perish from lack of vision or lack of revelation, lack of inspiration in their life. God has spoken and they have something to do. You know, and it's like we lack conviction. When I say conviction, I mean I got a conviction to do something. Right. I've got a purpose in life. And my purpose in life is to see Jesus Christ glorified through people coming to Him, getting saved, knowing Him. You see, the early church, they had a vision. They said, our free time, it's God's time. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to know the Lord. It's time to learn. It's time to sit and reason daily in the school of Tyrannus. It's time to hear from the Apostle Paul. It's time to take the gospel to the unreached. That's what they did. Listen to what it says. It says, verse 10, and so this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word. Wow. Notice it doesn't say all who dwelt in Ephesus heard the word. All who dwelt in Asia. That's amazing, because Paul didn't plant churches all throughout Asia, but churches were planted. All who dwelt in these areas heard the word. They heard the word of God. Both Jew and Greek, they heard the word. What's our vision? And before I talk about the unreached, let's talk about your workplace. Have they heard the word? Your friends, your family, have they heard the word? See, the mentality today is, oh, invite this person to church so they can hear the word. They didn't invite Asia to Paul's school of Tyrannus. They went out and they shared the word. You bring someone in here that's unsaved. That's good. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm not saying don't invite people to church. But they have no understanding. You haven't shared anything with them. They come in and don't think what they're going to experience. People worshiping. This guy up here on a guitar screaming. Get yourself outside of your Christian bubble and think what they're going to experience. People raising their hands, singing, real uncomfortable, you know. Then they're going to see me get up here and I don't have a pulpit, and maybe they're used to something more traditional, and, you know, I just got a Bible up here and a chair and I walk around and I talk and I preaching, I'm talking to them about, you know, the lost that need to hear it. They're the lost. They're like, whoa. Then after, you know, we end, you know, after they've experienced this conviction and they don't know what it is, and, you know, they go out in the courtyard and there they are with you and everybody's walking, brother, sister, hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah. They're a little in shock. Because you never shared with them the word. And yet they're supposed to get saved? I mean, God can save them, and He has, and He will. And God's able. But think about it. I'm not saying don't bring people to the church. What I'm trying to say is don't expect the church to be the voice of God's word to the people that God has called you to be the voice of God's word to. Yeah, give them the word and bring them to church. Give them the word. We forget why we exist. What's your vision? I mean, when you woke up, you know, last Monday, do you have a vision? This week's a week of the gospel. People. An ambassador of Jesus Christ. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. Was that your heart? Was that your passion? Was it just, okay, getting ready to face this week. Hope I make it. You know? Or is it Christ? Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ when I'm at work. It's Christ when I'm driving down the street. It's Christ when I'm at church. It's Christ when I'm with my family. It's Christ where I am. It's Christ. That's who I live for. That's what moves me. That's what motivates me. It's Christ. For me to live as Christ, we always focus on, and to die is gain. Well, sure, if your life's Christ, dying is gain. If your life isn't Christ, dying's terrifying. I don't want to die. Why not? You're a Christian, but I don't want to die. Why not? You're going to heaven, but I'm scared. What are you scared of? Heaven? You know? It's like, no, because that's not my mindset, Christ. Because when it is, dying is bliss. Being with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful Savior. We have a gospel of grace that anybody can be saved under. the most wicked people have hope with the gospel that you have. There is no one that is too far gone for God. That's good news. You've got hope for the one that no one else has hope for. Because you have Christ. And we are able to go out into a dying, lost world with a message of salvation, with a message of hope, with a message of God can change your life, God can save you, God can cleanse that sin, that guilt you've been carrying for the last 10 years of your life, God can take it away. It's Christ who died, and He bore that sin. We've got a message. We ought to be persuading people. Are we persuaded? Are we persuaded in God's calling on our lives? And we're so privileged. We're so blessed. And I fear that we go the way of Acts 19. Verse 9, we reason in the school of Tyrannus. We get educated. We learn. We study the Word. My question is, what for? What for? I find the more educated people get, the less effective they become. Now, that might be a blanket statement, but that's what I've seen of the norm. We have today schools, universities, professors, authors, bookstores, Christian bookstores filled with new books, students. We have more learning going on today than ever before. We are a learned church. And we lack a witness today so bad in the world. The question is, why? Why do I learn? Why do I study? Why? Well, usually it starts so that I can get equipped to do the work God's called me to do. That's where it starts. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be able to answer the questions. I found that as I've witnessed and I've shared, I've just lacked the Word of God. So I want to learn. So I'm going to take a course at the Bible College here at the church. And that's why we have it, right? And what would I say to you if you came? I'd say, take it. I would encourage you to do that. I want to go deeper. I want to take a full load. I'm going to go for the next 2 years and finish the course and learn and grow. And great. And then I find when people are done, they're done. They're done. Almost like they're burnt out. They've lost their passion. They've lost their zeal. They've lost their vision. And now they're just going to sit around and we stay within ourselves and discuss amongst ourselves what doesn't really matter to the unbeliever and won't affect the lost world. And we debate about God. And God becomes a theory in our mind and not a person we worship. And I want to warn us, church, I want to warn us this morning of the danger that I think we're falling into. Not something that I think is off in the distance. I think we've fallen into it. Not fully, but it's beginning and I'm watching it. And it breaks my heart. It tears my heart up. Because I know this. I know that we need to be educated. I know that we need to be equipped for the work of the ministry. But that's what we need to be equipped for, the work of the ministry. And we need to have hearts that are open to God. And use me, Lord, I'm your vessel. Remember how we started? We started with a passion to see God glorified. A passion to see people won. The prayer meetings we used to have was crying out for souls. And people weeping because their hearts were broken because they knew that their loved ones were going to hell and they couldn't bear the thought of it. That's gone. It's gone. For the most part, it's gone. I've got to share. Because necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It's gone. But I know so much more. But I can share with you this view and that view. But Paul, when he shared, when he discipled, you know what happened? The word of God went out beyond Ephesus. And it went into every city and every village that was in the region of Asia. From what? From a school of Tyrannus for 2 years. As they reasoned, they took it out. They took it out. And again, for us in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, just in my life, right now, I don't want to talk about where am I called to? Where am I going? Right now, today, right where you are, is the word going forth? Is there boldness? Is there truth? Because yes, the reality, and let me tell you the reality, that necessity is laid upon me. That there are millions of people that have never heard the name of Jesus. That is a reality. Do they need to hear the gospel? Yes, they do. Who better to give them the gospel than those that know it? The Americans. The American church that God has blessed. That God has given all of these libraries to and all of these resources. But we lose the vision. Why do we do what we do? It's like we have more people that can read Greek, biblical Greek, the New Testament in America than we do in Greece. Listen, why do we read Greek? Why do we read Hebrew? Anyone ever thought maybe we should translate it into a language it's never been translated into? Purpose. Yes, is it helpful in our studies? Of course, great. And I'm not saying every single person that knows Greek is bound by necessity to translate the Bible. But I'm saying, did the thought ever occur to us? Why are we doing the things we're doing? Are we doing it because that's what we do? That's what everyone does. But we've missed Christ. We've missed the commission. We've missed what the Lord has. Listen, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That's not a passage that I can just brush over. All of what? That's a lot of work. Hey, I've been involved in ministry long enough. I've been involved in missions. You don't just go and just start, you know, doing this and it just happens. That takes a force of laborers. That all of Asia's heard the word of the Lord Jesus. In 3 years? No, he says in two. After 2 years. That means in the midst of study was ministry, was sharing. We've all heard the analogy of the land of Israel, of the Sea of Galilee, the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And I cannot tell you how true this analogy is. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful lake. It's got the Jordan River flowing in and the Jordan River flowing out. And it's alive and there's fish in it. And there's life in it. And you can go there and you go swimming and it's beautiful. It's life. People are there skiing and jet skiing and it's a lake. It's life. You go to the Dead Sea. It's got an inflow, but no outflow. The Jordan River dumps into it and stops. So it's called the Dead Sea. There's not one living being in the Dead Sea. Nothing can live. 33% salt count. Nothing can exist. You can't even really swim. You can only float in the Dead Sea. You try to just swim to the bottom and stand there. You come up to the top. And you know, people talk about floating in the Dead Sea like it's this great experience. And you know, it's a fun thing to float. To just you go, it's, I can't believe I'm floating. But you don't get your eyes in the water. Because they'll burn so bad. And you hope you don't have any cuts. You know, if you go with me, we go on a hike right before. You hope you didn't trip and fall, you know, in the Qumran caves. Because it's going to hurt. It's dead. The place is dead. You're thirsty in the middle of the desert. You don't go down there and get water. You're going to need a lot of water after you do that. It's dead. And that's like the Christian's life. The Christian's life that receives the Word of God in and gives the Word of God out. There's a flow. There's life. The Christian that receives in and doesn't give out is dead. I've been there. I've been so dead in all of my theology and all of my understanding because I lost vision. I lost the reason why I do what I do, why I'm studying, what's it for? So I can have, you know, this interpretation and I can understand this text and good, understand that text. Why? Why do you need to understand that text? So you might know Him and make Him known. Listen, Paul the Apostle is the greatest theologian that ever lived. Paul the Apostle was a master of understanding of the New Covenant. This is the one that said, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Church, it is so beautiful to be able to study God's Word. And we are so privileged to be able to drink in the Scriptures. But if we don't give it out, it becomes stagnant. And let me say this boldly, harmful. Harmful. Harmful for the believers if they're not given out. Examine your own life. Where are you today? Is there life? Is there care for people? Is there a concern for the lost? Or is heaven and hell just theories? Is missions just a course I took? I plead with us. I plead with us to just examine our hearts, to just examine our lives, and to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Today, are you refreshed? Are you blessed? Are you excited? Do you share your faith? You say, but I'm not an evangelist. It's okay. That's okay. I'm not either. Trust me. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. I'm not an evangelist. But oh, when I evangelize, there's such life that burns in my soul. Because this is what it's all about. It's what it's all about. Sharing with someone about the reality of Christ. You know, when I sit in a room and dialogue about theological issues, it just doesn't excite me anymore. It just doesn't. I don't leave just all lit for God. When I share my faith with someone who's a pagan, there's life. And I will study God's Word till the day I die. And I will hold to what Spurgeon said, study yourself to death and pray yourself alive again. Because that's what study does. Sometimes it will kill you. Unless you get all of that truth stirred up and applied. And that's why Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever, says, study yourself to death, to his students, and then pray yourself alive again. Yeah. Stretch your brain, stretch your understanding. But why? Why? You know, I love our Bible college. I love that people are hungry and studying and they're students. I love it when I see people that are really taking serious the Word of God. But it breaks my heart when I see it produce no life in them. It breaks my heart when I see them become cynical and divisive. It breaks my heart when I see Christians debating amongst each other about whatever issue it might be and having no love for the lost, no love for the body. Brothers and sisters, the reality is the 10:40 window waits. And who better to go than the equipped? That's you. That's you. You'll never know everything. Never. The more you know, the more you'll realize you need to study more. But we are certainly equipped to go. And like the disciples in Ephesus, they learned as they went. They went out. They shared. They came back and studied more. They went out and shared, came back and studied more. Daily they were reasoning. But in that 2-year period, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You know, it's just awesome to see. And I think here, an incredible model for us for what a hub would be as a church. Whether that's here, whether that's on the mission field, whether that's, you know, a hub in Mexico for the Mexicans, that they might be equipped there at the church, that they might reach the little villages, the colonies, as we call them in Mexico, around them. No, Jesse's not going to be able to go and preach them all, but if he can draw them in and share with them, and they can go out as they get equipped and share the gospel and do outreaches and do Bible studies and let God move. That's what Calvary Chapel's built on. It's God taking simple people and simply pouring out His Spirit and saving them and using them to touch and minister. I want to leave us with one biblical example of, I think, what happened when Paul was in Ephesus in this 2-year period. The book of Colossians has a man named Epaphras. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 7 says, Paul speaking to the church of Colossae, as you've also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, or maybe your Bible says on our behalf, which I think is a better reading. On our behalf. Epaphras. We know that Paul never went to the city of Colossae, never planted the church of Colossians. You can talk about how he hasn't seen their face in the flesh in chapter 2, verse 1. Colossae, the Lycus Valley, which is located about 100 miles east of Ephesus, the Lycus Valley has in it Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Now, we all know the church Laodicea was one of those churches Jesus spoke to. It's part of Asia. It's part of these churches. Colossae has these three cities, or Lycus Valley has these three cities in it. It seems like Epaphras was the pastor of all three churches, Colossae being the one Paul is writing to. Chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, verses 12 and 13 says, Epaphras, who is one of you. I want you to note there in verse 12, he's one of them. He's a Colossae. He's a native of Colossae or of the Lycus Valley. He's one of you, a servant of Christ. He greets you, always laboring for you, in always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. I believe Epaphras was the pastor, which most scholars do, of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. I believe he was discipled by the Apostle Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul writes later, Paul speaks of him as a fellow servant. Very possible that, again, Ephesus was the trade route and the traveling route for Asia. very possible that Epaphras had been coming through there or had met Paul, been converted, been discipled by Paul, very possibly even in that two-year period in the school of Tyrannus. And it's from there, Paul never went to Colossae. He sent the man to go back home, do the work of the Lord. He goes back, he preaches the gospel. I think it's one little example of thousands that happened under Paul's ministry in Ephesus as all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God began to pour out His Spirit and begin to plant churches. Brothers and sisters, we have a model for us. And this is why we have a Bible college. This is why we're so convinced in equipping the saints. Because we believe God has called the saints to do the work of the ministry. Because that's what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. And that as they go out and share, that God begins to pour out His Spirit and begins to move. And in the midst of them, God will raise up a pastor, and this is our theory for the mission field as well as for home. That it's to hit the major cities, like Paul does here, Ephesus, to hit the cities, to begin to start some kind of a school and to really intensely disciple, and then to allow these people to go out into their villages and into the surrounding areas and there can establish the work. Listen, I don't know if you have a vision for church planting, but you should. I didn't say you're called to plant churches. I said, I didn't know if you have a vision for church planting, but you should. I'm not called to go plant, you know, a church in Guatemala and a church in, you know, Belize and a church in Uganda and a church in, you know, China. And I'm not personally called to do that, but I sure got a vision for it. Because it's God's vision. It's God's heart. All of us. Should have God's vision. Do you have a vision to see the Muslim world hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we should. Because they make up the 3 million that have never heard the gospel. A big part of it. Man, I've got a vision to see Turkey won for the gospel. When I say that, I don't think the whole country of Turkey is going to all convert to Christianity and worship the Lord and become a Christian nation. Be great. I've got a vision for Indonesia. I've got a vision for China. I've got a vision for Saudi Arabia. I've got a vision for Egypt. I've got a vision for India. I've got a vision to see the gospel go into Nepal. I've got a vision for these things because God does. Because I know this. These people don't have the opportunity we have. They can't turn on the radio and hear the gospel. They can't come to a church and hear the gospel. They don't have a New Testament. They cannot hear the gospel unless we go. That's the only way. And this is what I see Paul doing. Establishing a base. That's what this church is. It's a base. And in a base, everyone can't leave. Or it's no longer a base. Someone's got to operate the base. I'm not saying all of us are called to go to these places and give our lives and be martyrs for Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. I'm saying we're all called to have a vision for God's heart. And you need to seek the Lord and say, God, give me a vision. I want to encourage you to get out a world map and begin to pray over it. Begin to learn your countries and begin to say, God, what do you have? Pick up Operation World, the book which goes through each and every country. And it'll take you through 1 year through each country, and it will begin to share the statistics and the reality and begin to open your mind, open your eyes to God's heart, to the people of the world that haven't heard the gospel. And get a vision. And I realize there's many of us in this church that have a vision. But this is what Paul's vision was. Don't you see this is what he did? Don't you see when Luke says, when he records this, that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, what he's trying to show us is the gospel spreading. And it's now penetrated Asia. And I can't help but think of biblical Asia, modern day Turkey, and say, what's stopping us? What's stopping us? To be honest, I think a lack of vision. Not in this person or that, but as a whole. The lack of vision. Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to take a message wrong. So easy to pick a part out of it. Maturity doesn't do that. I am not suggesting that we're all called to be missionaries. Those of you that are called by God to work a job, to love your family, and to live in America are called to do that. And you should do it with just as much conviction and honor as someone that's going to go to the mission field. But all of us are called to have a vision. I am not called to go to Turkey and start a church. If I was, I would be gone. I can promise you. And I've prayed about it. I'd be gone. But God has called me to be where I am. But boy, does my heart burn. Does my heart bleed for the Muslims in Turkey that are nice people that have never, ever come in face-to-face contact with a genuine believer that will love them and show them who Christ is. Never. Wow. If that doesn't provoke your heart to say, oh, God, send us, I don't know what will. Because that's the heart of God. And we're talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God. And I pray that God would stir our hearts. And again, you're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to go to a third world country. You're not going to go to a Muslim country and learn Arabic or learn Turkish and begin to preach the gospel if you're not doing it here. It's not going to happen. So we can just say, that's not me right now. It comes back to today. Do my heart burn for the American that's heard the gospel 400 million times? But has never yet come in face-to-face contact with someone that reflects Jesus. And that's what my heart burns for. Examine your life. Examine the people you're around. And allow Christ to be magnified in your body through life. Allow Christ to be seen in your person. Tomorrow, at work. Everyone's stressed, but you're filled with Spirit. The reality is we're not filled with Spirit, are we? We're stressed along with everyone else. We've lost our vision. We don't even care that we're a bad example. We don't even see it anymore. We just fall into the rot, and we go on with our lives, and we miss it. Wake up. Wake up. Let God do revival in your heart. Let God stir you once again. Be provoked to righteousness. Be provoked to being a good example. Be provoked to being a witness for Jesus Christ. Don't allow Satan to take you down. Stand up. Put on your armor. Get with the Lord. Get washed in His Word. And go forth in the battle as a Christian soldier, as a warrior of the cross of Jesus Christ. And take souls. Because you can. Because you have the Spirit of God. Because God's called you to. Because God's going to anoint you to. Because it's what you live for. And be able to say, for me to live is Christ. To die, of course it's gain. But to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And allow Christ to live through you. Church, it's ours. It's so simple. We just need to be reminded. We forgot. We forgot. But God's grace is so beautiful. He's reminded us. And He wants to use us immediately. Immediately. That's His grace. Let Him wash you and cleanse you and confess your sins and just say, God, here I am. Refocus me. Revive me. And use me for your name's sake. Let's do that.